Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10? Leviticus chapter 10. Jeremiah Burroughs preached 14 sermons on verse 3. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. We'll take the whole chapter this evening, and we'll ask the Lord to bless it. Let me pray for us. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would bless it in our hearing, bless it to our hearts, and that you would teach us. We are lost without your word, and we pray that you might use it as it is, a lamp unto our feet and light to our path, and cause it to dwell richly within us. We pray you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things, to know you, and that you would teach us and cause us to rightly respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat it in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy, and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, infallible, life-giving word, may he add his blessings to this reading of it. Well, as we heard, if you were present for Sunday school, we've been going through J.C. Ryle's Holiness, and one of the things that was pointed out this morning by Dr. Master that J.C. Ryle has said that all of us would do good by spending more time in the book of Leviticus. I wonder if you think that's true even as you come to a text like chapter 10. Such things that are difficult. This is a hard passage, a hard word in many ways. Nadab and Abihu struck dead. And I think amongst other things, certainly you come to a text like Leviticus 10 and you're confronted immediately, aren't you, with what it means to draw near to the holy God. And as holiness and the holiness of God is a constant theme in the book of Leviticus, no doubt, but it's the drawing near to Him and being in the presence of this holy God that is the idea, as Leviticus has always been showing to us God's intention, God's promise and His plan to dwell with His people. And how that's going to happen, how the holy God will dwell with the sinful people. And that's through sacrifice, through blood, through atonement. And we've been presented Christ again and again and again. It's been made clear, and the author of Hebrews will comment on that and show that forth. So what are we to make of Leviticus 10? And now this fire coming before the Lord and consuming Nadab and Abihu, two priests from the line of Aaron, his sons. I think it certainly shows to us, doesn't it? It highlights for us, if I can take a, this is not an excursus, but it shows to us what a worldview is and what it kind of highlights for us that we all have a worldview, if I can say that for a moment. You either think that the world revolves around you, right? This is a worldview, your view of the world, that hey, everything revolves around me. I'm at the center of everything. Or some have this idea that, well, it's the family or the tribe that is at the center of everything. And so everything revolves around that, and that matters most. Some would say, well, no, it's culture. Culture dictates everything, and it's the center of everything, the heart of everything, and that matters most. There are some, of course, that will say, well, everything is at the center. Some have even said, well, nothing's really at the center, and there is nothing, and nothing's at the center. Well, those are all pagan ideas, aren't they? And the Bible will have none of that. And the Bible says, in fact, the Christian worldview is this, that God is at the center of everything, and everything revolves around Him. And a text like Leviticus 10 says that loud and clear. He is God, and He alone is God, and dictates what happens and what doesn't happen. And you think of plenty of texts, not only in the Old Testament. Think of a text that we love to quote from the New Testament, Romans 11:36. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Paul will say it again in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Speaking of God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And on it goes in Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 2:10. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And Leviticus 10 says that very plainly and clearly, that God is at the center of everything. And the tabernacle design even displays that, doesn't it? And what's going on here in Leviticus 10 certainly says that. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jeremiah Burroughs, Puritan minister, preached some 14 sermons on verse 3. It's a very serious thing, isn't it, to consider the holy God and coming into His presence. And there is something to be said here from this text, and I'll bring this out a little bit later, but what's known as the regulative principle, and I'm trying to get through this quickly. I don't want to belabor such a long introduction, but I feel it needs to be said a little bit. Maybe you're wondering, you're thinking about those kinds of things, if you've heard that terminology, and it's essentially that that we only worship God according to what He has commanded. There's clear command and by example, and those things are clear. So it's this idea of biblical worship. We worship God according to His Word and according to His Word only. Now, there's other theories out there, some called the normative principle, and that, well, if it's not forbidden, then it's okay to do it. It's permissible to do it. And people like certainly Calvin and other reformers have said no, and the Puritans made a big deal of it, hence Jeremiah Burroughs preaching 14 sermons on it. No, we only worship God according to what He has commanded, according to His Word. We don't interject things that are foreign into that. And that's a big deal, and it's certainly a point to be made here from Leviticus chapter 10. And we'll highlight that a little bit. But I think there's a bigger picture to be made, and I think it's something to be pointed out about who God is, what He's like, what it means to draw near to Him. And so the text says something about God. I think that's important to note and to dwell on. Certainly, worship is central. John Piper is noted for saying missions exist because worship doesn't, right? So we want people to worship God. That's why we preach the good news and send missionaries. And worship is ultimate. It is central. And Leviticus 10 says that. All of Leviticus says that, as a matter of fact. But it's clear in the Ten Commandments and the First and Second Commandment especially, God does not leave worship up to the imagination of man. He says how he's to be worshiped. Innovation, novelty in worship is a deadly game. It's not something that God approves of. But what that specifically means is a subject of Leviticus 10, and I want to walk through that a little bit. But before we sort of get there, it's a good reminder, isn't it, that the text of Leviticus 10 says something to us about God and what it means to be in His holy presence and drawing near to this holy God. Sometimes we want to sort of domesticate God, make Him safe. And as Lucy discovered right in Chronicles of Narnia from Mr. Beaver with the Aslan figure, well, He is good, but He's not safe. We can't sanitize God, and I think we try to do that sometimes in Leviticus 10 and other whole host of other texts will not allow that. Gordon Wenham says this short story doesn't feel that short, does it? But this short story is an affront to liberal thinkers. Why would he say that? Why is that? Well, because they have no regard for the holiness of God. This is not a capricious, quick-tempered response from God. We find ourselves, maybe you find yourself feeling sorry for Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10 won't let us. It directs us to who God is and what He expects and what He demands. It is ultimately about the holy presence of God, God being at the center of it all. Well, let me work through that with three things in mind. First, just note the standard God upholds, the righteous standard that He upholds, in fact, that God is a righteous judge, verses 1 to 2. We'll get into the weeds of it a little bit here in a second, but just note from the first two verses this idea that God is right, and He's a judge. He's a righteous judge. He is not a man or the son of man that He should lie or have to take back something that He said. No, He's right in all that He says and all that He does. And so what looks to us maybe like something that's unfair, maybe God was a little too harsh, and maybe if you're honest, you think that, right? If you've read this a number of times, or if maybe this is your first time to read it and think, boy, God seems really harsh, seems kind of mean, and no, God is righteous. He is a righteous judge. You know, you talk to people today about God as Father, or God is love, and everyone wants to hear more of that, don't they? But say something about God being righteous and God being a righteous judge, well, then it's, well, that's not my God. And our response is, well, your God is not the God of the Bible. Now, this is not the only thing that the Bible says about God. He's not only a righteous judge, of course. But He certainly is that, and that's what we find in the text this evening. God is a righteous judge. I won't go over all of the Bible, but you could highlight a few texts, couldn't you? Think of Adam and Eve. God said, the day you eat of the fruit, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they were expelled, weren't they? They were thrust out. Not because God is mean or unfair. He's just. He's righteous. And all that He does is right. He does nothing wrong. There's no darkness in Him. And during Noah's day, God's righteous judgment came in the form of the rain, the flood, pouring down wrath upon the wicked, wiping them out. Sodom and Gomorrah, in those days there was sulfur and fire because God is a righteous judge. Over the Egyptians, God sent plagues, didn't He? Didn't stop there, even amongst the Israelites in their wilderness wandering and the times that they were murmuring and complaining, and God sends at times leprosy. He sends fiery serpents, and God rebukes, and God sends judgment, and sometimes the ground opens up and swallows, and there's righteous judgment. Think of a classic text of Uzzah touching the ark. As R.C. Sproul used to love to say, he thought that he thought his hands were cleaner than the dirt. And it was not true. It was sinful. He ought not have touched the ark. God is righteous. He's not just a grumpy God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead. Herod, of course, because he failed to give glory to God, is killed instantly and worms eat him, the text says. Struck dead for failing to give glory to God. You think of the church in Corinth, in fact, and the way that Paul is describing to them, the reason some of them are getting sick and dying even. They have profaned the Lord's Supper. And in fact, there might be a connection here. We'll get into it in a moment from this text. But Paul clearly says that some of them were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. And that's not what it was about. They were profaning the glory of God and His holiness. And God is a righteous judge. It's a perfect standard. Nadab and Abihu, no doubt, were the eldest sons of Aaron. They had a high status, high privilege, were privileged to go up with Moses and Aaron somewhat, not all the way with Moses, of course, but they were near and close and had a high standing, perhaps second or third and fourth, however you want to delineate that, but behind Moses and Aaron. And they were prominent, important folk in the life of Israel. And yet, here they are struck dead, consumed by fire. And I think we have to remember, not that we delight in the death of the wicked, but the text is not here to say that we should feel sorry for Nadab and Abihu. They didn't simply mess up, make a mistake. In fact, there was recourse for that. If you were a priest, there was a lot to handle, a lot to keep in mind. And you might make mistakes. But the law that we've already rehearsed in the first 6-7 chapters, they had a sin offering for that very purpose. If they unintentionally sinned, in fact, they could go and offer an offering for that. This is not just them making a little mistake and unintentionally sinning or messing up or sin in that regard at all. The law provided atonement for that. And no, this was, as the ESV describes, I think King James refers to it as strange fire. The ESV says it is unauthorized fire. It is the Hebrew behind it. It really means it's foreign. There's something foreign about it. And the Hebrew word behind it is applied in a variety of ways to those even outside the covenant. But it's that idea of something being foreign. That's why it's strange here. But the idea is that it's not commanded by the Lord. That's why the ESV translates it unauthorized fire. Well, what it is that they actually did is a subject of great debate. People have a whole host of ideas. You know, was it Was it what they offered? Was the fire itself wrong? They each took their censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it. And some have suggested that perhaps they tried to take their coals of fire from maybe their house, or I don't think so. I think they're right there in front of the tabernacle. They're there. I don't think they went home. The text doesn't indicate that. In fact, it seems to be on the very same day as the previous chapter. But some have suggested that. Some have suggested you have in Exodus 30, there was specific incense that you were to use, a mixture that God had decreed and described. You can't just make it up. You can't say, well, I like these spices better. They smell better to me. I think I'll do that. No, no, no. God said, these are the spices you use for incense. So perhaps they had wrong incense on this. It's possible because the Lord clearly said to them, do not offer unauthorized incense in Exodus. And so perhaps it's a connection here. It could be that there was something strange about it, or foreign or unauthorized, because how it was offered, maybe they were drunk. You look down in verse 8, in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you. Maybe it's an indication that they had been drunk. And maybe that led to, in fact, all the other problems. Maybe it's a combination of things going on here. It could be that the issue was where they offered this. Maybe they tried to go within the veil, within the second veil. Leviticus 16:2 again connects this very text as the opening verses of chapter 16. You have this incident described or referenced, and the Lord is saying through Moses to Aaron, don't go into the holy place, the holy of holies, at any time you want to. No, it's one time a year. It's the day that the Lord sets. That's when you go in, Aaron. So perhaps there's this idea that Nadab and Abihu tried to enter into the Holy of Holies. Maybe it was the wrong time, the wrong place. I think more likely it's why it was offered. There was no faith in these men. Yes, I think there was something wrong about the actual offering itself. Clearly the Lord says, I didn't command this. It's not as though, and I won't belabor the point with going to other texts, but it was okay for them to have censers and do this sort of thing. You remember Zechariah, he goes in Luke, early chapters of Luke, and Zechariah goes in. It was his turn, he was a priest, and it was his turn to go offer incense, and he took his censer and goes in to offer, and you know the rest of the story. So even that, you see into the New Testament, it was okay for these men to have their censers. I think the text indicates that there's not something wrong with the fire necessarily, but I think it was why they offered. And the reason I say that is there's another connection, I think, if you were to flip to number 16, and you remember Korah's rebellion and Dathan and Abiram with them. And it's referenced here. There's some similarities, in fact. They rebel against the Lord ultimately, but they're basically saying, well, look, what makes you, Moses and Aaron, so special? We are holy people too. We can go in before the Lord. Why do we need you to intercede and go? Why can't we do it? And the Lord does not take kindly to that. And of course, through Moses says to them, fine, bring your 200. There were 250 of them. And he says to them, go have all the 250 men, have them go get their censers and to put fire in it and to put incense on it and come before the house of the Lord. And the test would be that the Lord was going to open the ground and swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And he said, if this doesn't happen, if they die of natural causes, then you know I'm not from the Lord, Moses says. But if the ground opens up and swallows them, well, you know it's a different story. I am from the Lord. But the way that they're referred to, those men, Korah and company, and the 250 men, it refers to them as wicked. And it says, if the ground does swallow them, then you'll know that they are those who despise the Lord. And I think that's what's going on here in Leviticus 10. In fact, it does happen. The ground does open up and consume Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But the 250 men, guess what happens to them? Fire comes out and consumes them as despisers of the Lord, those who are wicked. I think that's what's going on here in the text. It's remarkable, isn't it? You find there's a constant refrain in chapter 9 of things being done as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. Chapter 8 and 9, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. It's over and over again. And here you open the text, and they did that which he had not commanded them in verse 1. It was rebellion against God, despising the Lord. Alan Ross says, it was direct disobedience with counterfeit fire, which could not signify what the true fire did. And I think that's the point. In that same text in number 16, there's a link with the censers and the fire in it and the incense. In fact, later in number 16, it connects the idea of atonement with that offering of this the incense. We often don't think of it in that way. But it was some way of communicating atonement as well. And here I think the idea is they were offering in disobedience and defiance of the Lord, counterfeit fire that did not signify what the true fire did. They were messing with the message, if you will, and distorting it. And there was instant and miraculous, I might add, death. Notice they are carried out by their clothes. They have coats on, but the coats aren't consumed. And the reason I say this is the wrath of God coming out. And the reason I say that is, for a number of reasons, but if you notice in verse 24 of chapter 9, it's the same fire that came out and consumed the burnt offering. Same fire coming out from that area of the Holy of Holies where the ark is, and it comes out from before that place and goes through. And there's always debate of, well, where exactly are Nadab and Abihu? Are they in the outer court? Are they right before the second veil in the Holy of Holies? I think so. But nonetheless, the fire comes out from from inside the Holy of Holies and comes out and devours them, consumes them, it says. That's important to note. It's the same exact fire that just consumed the sacrifices. And all that was a great display of the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ, and God being pleased with the sacrifice of the Lord. It was a picture of that, of atonement, and the Lord being well pleased with that and associating His glory with that. And here the Lord consumes not the sacrifice, but the sacrificer, the people themselves. It's a picture of chapter 9 was a picture there at the end, and verse 24 is a picture of salvation. And there's great joy and shouting because of it. And here in chapter 10, it's a picture of judgment, wrath, the wrath of God. It is like the firstborn of Adam, Cain, bringing his offering before the Lord, and the Lord did not accept it. And the author of Hebrews makes it clear there was actually nothing wrong in the offering itself. It was an okay offering. It was that Cain did not have faith, and he dared to come before the Lord in that kind of way. And he was rejected before the Lord. God is a righteous judge. And we think, man, this does not sound very much like the gospel, doesn't it? Yes, it is exactly like the gospel. The cross of Christ doesn't do away with the justice of God. In fact, it's a fulfillment of it. God did pour out His just judgment, His righteous judgment, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, wrath upon him, just judgment. And so we see that God satisfies justice and deals with sin either on the cross or in hell, his wrath. That's what this is a picture of. God is a righteous judge. And certainly we see that most clearly in the cross of Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he would bear, and to think about imputed righteousness, his suffering the wrath of God in place of sinners. Have you put your faith in him? Are you looking to Christ alone for salvation? He is the only way you will escape the wrath of God. The just wrath of God is through Christ. Well, let me show a second thing, the pursuit God demands. We see this standard, this righteous standard God upholds, and he's a righteous judge. And secondly, we see that there's a pursuit, a sort of pursuit God demands in verses 3 through 11. Moses saying to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. This is from the Lord. Those who are near me, by those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And note, Aaron held his peace. Isn't that remarkable? It's hard to put ourselves in that position, isn't it? Aaron had four sons. His eldest two sons have just been consumed by fire, the wrath of God having been poured out upon them, and he holds his peace. Why is that? Like, Aaron understands what's going on. He knows the Lord is right. And from verse 3 on down to verse 11, there's this command and encouragement and exhortation through Moses to Aaron and his sons. You pursue the glory of God and his holiness above all else. And make that your chief end, your chief and highest end, as we say. Nadab and Abihu thought the holiness of God a thing to be trifled with, that they could enter in and draw near to God according to their own imagination, their own pleasure, their own design. And no, God says, no, there is but one way to draw near to me, and that is through Christ. That is through his blood, his sacrifice. You see, it seems that Nadab and Abihu perhaps were trying to usurp Aaron's role, Aaron being the high priest, the mediator. And so they were, in a sense, marring that picture of the gospel where God is saying, I have a high priest to whom Aaron points, and he's Christ Jesus, the great high priest. And no one draws near to me but through him. And in any other way you come to me, you will die. You will not be allowed back in past the cherubim in any way you decide to. No, it's only through Christ. And in that vein, in that light, the Lord is saying to Aaron and to his sons, those who are near me should treat me as holy and think about my glory, me being glorified before all the people. And in some way, we want to add applications to that, don't we? To the ministry, even today, I think the New Testament will think that way and talk that way, that those who are teachers, as James says, not many of you should be teachers, right? We know to whom much is given, much is required, and there's a high standard upheld by those who preach and teach the Word of God. It is no light thing to preach the Word of God. This is not like a social event, a social club. This is a holy thing, isn't it? A holy book, a holy God. And certainly ministers should pursue their own holiness and treat God as holy. But this is something true for all of us. You see the idea carried forth there, telling the cousins to come and carry away the dead bodies and put them outside the camp. That language, outside the camp, of course, is used to describe those things that are unclean. those things that are to be discarded. Hebrews 13:11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. In fact, it seems that perhaps that the New Testament use of the language Gehenna may be a reference to that sort of outside the camp place where the bodies are consumed and burning, and it becomes associated with hell. And he says, cast them out there outside the holy presence of God. You know, it's the same language, isn't it, that's used throughout the Bible, and Jesus will use that language when he comes to he's telling parables, and he will talk of a banquet and seeing someone who's there and they don't have the proper attire on. What are you doing here? You don't have the right clothes on. Now, of course, he's saying, you're not trusting in Christ. You aren't covered in the blood of Christ. You don't have the righteous robes of Christ on. What are you doing here? This is not for you. And he says, cast them out into outer darkness where there's weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Shut the door on them and they are not allowed in. It's a picture of hell and being cast out, judged forever in wrath. And it's the language of Revelation 22 in verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That was Nadab and Abihu. And here is the Lord saying to Aaron and company, you treat me as holy and make sure you pursue my glory above all else. And that's the way you're going to continue on in their teaching component in verses 8 through 11. Notice it says, even in verse 6 though, that they weren't to mourn for Nadab and Abihu. How? These aren't just some random people, are they? These are his boys, his children. It's a hard thing, isn't it? His two sons, his oldest sons, have just been consumed by the wrath of God, the fire of God, before their very eyes. And Aaron knows it's right. He held his peace. And the Lord makes sure to say, because he held his peace didn't mean that he wasn't saddened by it and mourning over it. Surely he was. But he says, don't mourn for them. Why? Because God's glory and his holiness were more important. It's a hard word, isn't it? We ask ourselves when you come to a text like this, who was more offended? To whom was the greater offense done? You sit there and you think, well, surely it was Nadab and Abihu, some people think. Or, you know, well, did they really do something that bad? Yes, they did. Well, okay. Well, maybe it was Aaron. The Lord took his two sons. Surely they had reason to be offended and angry. And no, the greatest offense was done to God. That's what the text says. And in some way, right, their action was an affront to his holiness and his glory. The offense done to him was greater, no doubt. It was a sad day. Not because two men died, but because two men thumbed their noses at the holiness and glory of God. And God is saying to not only Moses, but certainly to Aaron and his sons and others, as he would say in verse 6 at the end, the whole house of Israel, there should be some wailing, if you will, but not that two men died, but that the Lord kindled his wrath. The burning the Lord had kindled, that should make them weep and mourn. His holiness was called into question, his glory confronted, marred, if you will, not ultimately, but by them, not glorifying him. God is at the center, isn't he? His holiness is chief and more important than all. It's why Christ Jesus would say, you remember, some would say, Lord Jesus, I'll follow you wherever. But first, let me go bury my dead. Jesus says to them, "Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me." And then in Luke chapter 14, Jesus will say the same thing again. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. He goes on to say, if you do not hate mother and father and brother and family more than me, you cannot be my disciple. And so it immediately confronts us, doesn't it? What? Now, this is not Jesus saying to you, you can't love your family and family members. But what matters most? What matters most is God, and He is at the center. And love for Him and His glory and His holiness matter more. That's why you find the language in verse 7 and in 8 through 11. And it's why, isn't it? It's why Jesus would say certain things, as we've already noted. It's why Paul would say, look, even your eating and drinking should be done to the glory of God. That's the way it is for followers of Christ. He's central in their life. It means everything. They take up a cross and follow Him daily. They keep their eyes fixed on Him. He's more glorious. It's why Paul would say, in reference, knowing Jesus as a surpassing worth. It far surpasses anything else to know Christ Jesus. Doesn't the Bible teach us that we ought to run everything through the grid of, does this glorify God? It's why Jesus, and we note the teaching component in verses 8 through 11. Praise God for a Savior who upheld the righteous standard of God and who pursued the glory and holiness of God perfectly, but who also leads His people to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." Your Savior, the Savior, teaches His people. That's your chief end. We are unashamedly shorter catechism one people. Our chief end, and I like that the larger catechism adds, it's not only our chief end, it's our highest end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's the way our Savior teaches us. And how it's an overarching desire, isn't it? Before everything else, hallowed be your name. Whatever else comes, hallowed be your name. May you be treated as holy from my own lips and my own heart and by everybody else. The teaching in the larger catechism on the Lord's Prayer is remarkable. And part of what it says is that we ought to certainly confess our sin, that we don't hallow His name as we ought. But that when we pray that, what we are praying is that there would be an end to agnosticism and atheism and all those sorts of things that detract from the glory and holiness of God. Praise the Lord. May it be so in our own lives. Our chief pursuit ought to be the glory of God. Well, thirdly and lastly, note the heart that God approves in verses 12 to 20. It's a lengthier section. I think it's all tied together. That there's this idea that God is to be worshipped with reverence and awe. And you see that. I think that's what's going on. I think that Aaron learned his lesson. It might not look like he did upon first reading, but I think Aaron has learned his lesson. And he gets it. And there's reverence and awe in this response. R.C. Sproul says one aspect of the modern church that most saddens and concerns me is that believers are no longer encouraged to have a healthy fear of God. We seem to assume that the fear of the Lord is something that belonged to the Old Testament and is not a part of the life of the Christian. But fear of God involves not simply a trembling before His wrath, but a sense of reverence and awe before His glorious holiness. And so it is. Reverence and awe is approved by the Lord, and that's what's being stated here. Moses is given instruction and gives instruction to Aaron to carry on the work They were to eat this holy food in the place that God had designated. And that holy eating, it wasn't just for their nourishment. It was signaling something. It was proclaiming something of portraying life with God and fellowship with Him, the eating of the meal and so forth. And so it meant something. It wasn't just nourishment. It showed forth something spiritual in God's presence with His people. And yet, there's something wrong in verse 16. The goat of the sin offering had already been offered, if you were to look back in chapter 9. But because the blood had not been taken in, they should eat it. You find this language in verses 17 and 18. Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary. Because the blood wasn't brought, well, then eat it, was the idea. And this is in a number of places, but Leviticus 6 detailed that out clearly. So what's going on here? Well, their response is such that they're acknowledging they're sinners. Maybe the law wasn't exactly clear. Look, something unheard of has happened. It just happened. They died and their dead bodies were in the sanctuary. We might contaminate ourselves if we go in and eat in that place where there was uncleanness. And you can think of this idea of, well, we know we're sinners and we see what's just happened here. And there's a hesitation from that standpoint to not, it's not just that they were afraid to do something wrong in the unintentional sin category. No, they got it. God is glorious and holy and is to be treated as such. And that was their attitude. And that's why Moses isn't approving, and I think God approving as well. Matthew Henry says, God by Moses showed that he considered his flame. It appeared that Aaron sincerely aimed at God's acceptance, and those that do so with an upright heart shall find he is not extreme to mark what they do amiss. It's something along the lines of Psalm 130, isn't it? If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? And they get that and they understand that and they're communicating something of that. And so this is not just an Old Testament idea, is it? This is clearly found and displayed in Hebrews 12. We don't have time to turn there, but Hebrews 12 and verses 25 to 29, there's this application being made that because of what you've come to in Christ, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This is an application to believers. Listen to him. Don't refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. You see, that's the idea. It goes on. Therefore, in verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship, you guessed it, with reverence and awe. Oh, and for our God is a consuming fire. Perhaps it's not only Deuteronomy 4 in mind, but Leviticus 10. Our God is a consuming fire. That ought to make a difference in the way we think of Him and approach Him and consider Him in all of life, and certainly in the context of public worship. I won't go into all the detail, but as I said earlier, I think this is a display of the wrath of God. It's a display of the wrath of God, and there are a whole host. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, it's that same idea of being consumed with fire for those who spurn the Son of God. That's the language in Hebrews 10. Oh, but those who trust in the Lord Jesus, right? You might say, well, surely that would be a message in Leviticus 10, well, you better stay away because God's holy and you might get consumed. No, that's not the point. Certainly drawing near God's holy presence in a way not commanded by the Lord is deadly. But the point is that, oh, there is confidence that you can have in drawing near to God. It's only through the shed blood of Christ. That's why the author of Hebrews says that. Oh, draw near with confidence, with great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Henry Law says, Christ is salvation. Christ alone. The mighty truth is ever true. I have finished the work which you gave me to do, Jesus says. They then who now present another sacrifice, like Nadab and Abihu, they sin, and like Nadab and Abihu, die. It's ultimately a forecasting, isn't it, of the final day of judgment when God will be glorified, as the scriptures say, both in casting the wicked out of his presence and in ushering redeemed sinners into his presence. That's why Revelation 21 says in verses 22 and following, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life," those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, what a glorious thing it is to draw near with confidence through the shed blood of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are holy, you are just and right in all that you do. And though we pray that you would help us to attend to your word and that you would press these truths upon our hearts, we thank you for the shed blood of Christ and all that he has done for us on our behalf. The sacrifice, the great sacrifice. And oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to not only understand, but to look to Christ, that you would press your word on our hearts, make it beneficial in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.